reading for today. It's from Revelation chapter 4. And you'll find this in the Pew Bibles on page 1236. And after I've read this, we're going to watch a brief video, which is a prayer video. You're invited to listen to it and to pray it through as it goes. This is entitled The Throne in Heaven. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So today, the focus changes. As we move forward in the book of Revelation. And everything that has gone before this point is in a sense preliminary. The introduction of Christ in his relationship with John, telling us about John, who is a prisoner on the island of Patmos, who is firstly given the seven letters from Jesus to pass on to the churches in Asia Minor. This is us faithfully. And then come the first two words. After this. Now, I don't think we need to get too excited about the two words after this, because what John is saying is, after he gave me these letters, this is what comes next. Don't read any more into it than that. It's just a transition at that point. Except that there's a lot more to it than that, if you see what I mean. Because from now on, John is being given a vision of what the world looks like from God's point of view, now and in the future. In chapters 4, 5, 6 and 7, we're preoccupied with what's going on in heaven. From chapter 8 through to 18, we're preoccupied with what's happening on earth, but it is earth with a difference. It is earth from which Christ is removed. It's a picture of what happens when there is no recognition of the lordship of Christ or the design of God for human life. When human beings are left to themselves, this is what you get. And it is a horrible vision. We're going to be looking at that in February and March next year. I'm letting you have a month off in January. But then we'll be looking at, and then we're going to come to the end chapters of Revelation after Easter, which seems appropriate as we think about the victorious end of the story. But after this, well, literally after what? The last bit of Revelation chapter 3, can I remind you, because it's a fortnight since we were there, is the letter to Laodicea, in which Jesus says to that church, not just to that church at that point in history, as we've remembered, these seven churches represent the church throughout history, and you will find these churches everywhere in the world in every age of history. And you'll find some of those churches, some of the seven churches, several of the seven churches, represented in an awful lot of individual churches that we might name churches today. But perhaps Laodicea is the one we know most about. And because perhaps it's the one that when we look into the mirror, we're most inclined to see when we look ourselves in the mirror. I know your deeds, says Jesus, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Spit is a very polite translation. I'm not going to tell you what the real word, what it actually means, but you can imagine. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize, that in fact you're wretched, pitiful, blind, poor and naked. I counsel you, therefore, to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Be earnest and repent. Turn around. It doesn't have to be like this. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person. they with me. Here's an invitation to join Jesus at the banquet of the kingdom that Jesus often speaks about in the Gospels. He often talks about heaven in terms of a banquet. He's the one giving the feast, and we're all welcome to come and join him at table. Then he says to the Laodiceans, to him who overcomes, in other words, this isn't bound to be the way you're going. You can overcome. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'll give you the right to sit with me on my throne, in my place of rule. Just come. Just come. Open the door to me. It's all it takes. And then we get this in chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Now this is very important. We've just had one door, now we've got another door. The door before was the closed door of the church's heart, the closed door of the individual's heart, closed to Christ who is on the other side, waiting to be invited in. Now we have a door that is wide open. And Jesus, for that's who it is, this, he says, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, well, when we looked at that in chapter 1, we identified that as being Jesus. He's saying, come up here, come in, and I'll show you what must take place after this. And at once, I was in the Spirit. I want to show you what's coming. I mean, in a sense, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has been talking to the church of the ages throughout the history and the existence of the church, throughout that period of now but not yet of the kingdom, since Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, when the kingdom is here but not yet complete. And now I'm going to show you what happens to bring it all to completion, Jesus is saying. Come and look. Come and see, John. I'm showing you this. And the interesting thing is, there's another person in the New Testament, of course, Paul, when he writes in 2 Corinthians, who tells us that he talks about a man, in much the same way as when we go to the doctor and say, well, I've got a friend who's got an itch in a difficult place, you know. The doctor knows we've got the itch in the difficult place, it's just we don't want to own up to it. And so Paul says, I know a man who. And he says, he was given a vision of heaven, but forbidden to say anything about it. John, in contrast, is told to share it. I'm showing you so you can share it. Come up here and I will show you. So there's the door standing open in heaven. We've spoken about that. The voice that is Jesus. The invitation. And he says, I was in the Spirit. What does that mean? So caught up in the Spirit of God that he receives an open vision in which John himself is a participant, and he's not just being shown, as we will see several times, he is actually engaged in conversation with the individuals he comes up against, the elders and the angels. But he is in a special spiritual place to which Christ has taken him to get this vision Now, as I was thinking about all this, I mean, perhaps it was, a number of things came out of this. The other, on Thursday afternoon, I've been away for a couple of days this week up at Nether Springs with the Northumbria community, just having some quiet and prayer, reading, reflection. And as I came down past the ice rink on Hillheads Road, there was the most incredible rainbow over Whitley Bay. You may have seen it. I mean, it was one of those really, not fuzzy round the edges, it was really clear. And the colours were all incredibly well defined. Well, perhaps it was somewhere over the rainbow, but I was reminded of the Wizard of Oz. Young Dorothy, snatched by a tornado from her home farm, which of course is in black and white Kansas, awakens in the Technicolor world of Oz, resplendent with all the delights and terrors of imagination, and she longs for home, but she gathers that the only way she can get home is if the Wizard of Oz can get her, so she sets out on her journey to get to the Wizard of Oz, who can get her back home, she believes. And on her way, of course, she meets a tin man who needs a heart, and a lion who's got no courage, and a scarecrow who's a bit on the dim side because he's got no brain. And of course there's the most important character of all, and I don't mean Dorothy, but Toto the dog. As you will see in a moment. But they all go, and in some fear and trepidation, approach the wizard's place. And there are flashings of lightning and thunder, and they hear this deep, deep, impressive voice calling out to them and warning them. And then Toto the dog pulls back the curtain, and behind it is a rather pathetic old man who has got lots of levers and gizmos and so on. But the whole show is lights and special effects. And he is no great Wizard of Oz. In fact, he reminds Dorothy very much of the huckster salesman in the medicine show back home. His terrifying splendor is merely the product of technology and savvy marketing. So he can't deliver the gifts that the pilgrims seek. But they discover, of course, that along their journey, the tin man has discovered that he has compassion, which means he must have a heart. The lion, still tremulous, but has found courage. And the scarecrow now knows everything. He's discovered a brain. They've saved themselves through their journey. And it's a perfect parable for Western self-reliant individualism. It also exhibits a light-hearted cynicism that suspects that nothing in the universe is worth our wonder. People who can fix themselves are not easily impressed by anyone who presents himself as bigger or better than they are. Is anything or anyone intrinsically worthy of awe? And that's a question which isn't just a modern question, it's a question which goes back to the days of John. In 95 AD. They were the very questions that the Greek philosophers and the Roman philosophers grappled with. Once they'd excluded God, what then? John is going to be shown a vision that means he will never be able to exclude God from thinking again, and so are we. Let me explain the backdrop. As I looked at that rainbow, a penny dropped. I've been trying to think, This, as we'll see, we're told that there was something around the throne, a rainbow, an emerald rainbow. And it suddenly occurred to me, especially because David and Jill have just been to Iceland and seen the Northern Lights, that we do have in nature something observable, which is very frequently an emerald rainbow. That's why I've used pictures of the Northern Lights as the backdrop to this next bit. It just occurred to me that, you know, it was something like that, perhaps, that John was being shown, was seeing. Though perhaps on Patmos a bit too far south to actually see the Northern Lights, but, you know, but he was caught up in the spirit when he saw this. But what was God using? At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. A throne is the place from which one rules. And so our first thought here has to be with the one on the throne. And we will end with the one on the throne. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. The more modern NIV says jasper and ruby. That's all right, because carnelian is a form of ruby, a translucent red gemstone. Jasper, difficult to know exactly what that is, but it's generally believed that the most likely picture being used there is of diamond. A diamond. He had the appearance of diamond and carnelian. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Remember in Genesis where the rainbow is God's declaration that he will not destroy humankind by a flood again. And then the vision moves out a little and we look around the throne. And we're told surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. 24 elders. Now, there are long chapters of scholarly books written about who these 24 elders are. Some say they are angels. The only problem is that nowhere else in the Bible is the word elder used of an angel. And the angelic is yet to come, actually, as we will see. I believe these were humans, because, well, I'm going to give away the end of the story, but next week we'll see that Christ is also in this place, but and therefore Christ brings humanity with him into the presence of God. But also, now, which specific human beings these are is difficult. Some say there are 24, so there were 24 orders of priests among the Levites, so they represent them. Others say, well, 24 is twice 12 and 12, so what you've got is one for each tribe of Israel and one for each apostle. I mean, you can go on and play this game as long as you like, but I think what this is saying is that around God now is a council of God-appointed people who are in God's presence. And that's about all we can honestly say. But it's interesting, and why I think they're human is that in the seven letters, we see these three promises to overcomers in the name of Jesus. Laodicea, the overcomers are told they will sit with him on a throne. Sardis, the overcomers are told they will be rewarded by being given white garments to wear. These 24 are wearing white garments. Smyrna says to the overcomers of the persecution there, you will be given crowns of life. And here are 24 elders wearing golden crowns. Now I'm sure that this is picking up what we've already seen. Which is why I say, I believe these are human, but I'm not going to spend much more time on that now. Because not only around the throne are these people, but there are also things going on from the throne. From the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. The flashes, lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder are very, very similar to what we read of in the Old Testament that emanate from God on Mount Sinai. You read the story of Moses going up Mount Sinai. God makes himself felt. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. We've already encountered these in chapter 1, and we've seen how these seven lamps represent the Holy Spirit, or the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Again, numerous explanations as to what this might be. Perhaps a sea, literally, water. An expanse of ocean, an expanse of sea. But I'm also aware that in Solomon's temple there was a massive water bowl, which was called the sea. And the sea was the place where you went to be purified before entering God's temple. It was the place where the water was held for ritual washing. It was a statement that no one is clean enough to go into God's presence. And whether it's the CC or the CC, whether it's ocean sea or that great big vessel of water for purification, both stand for being a place of cleansing and purification before God. You don't mess around in the presence of God. And then we go back to around the throne. And we're told in the centre, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. John saw these four living creatures, and immediately his mind goes to what he knows from Ezekiel chapter 1, you can look it up there, and Isaiah chapter 6, where the cherubim are seen, the guardians of God's holiness. In Ezekiel, each of them has four faces. One is human, one is an eagle, one is an ox, one is a lion. In Isaiah, we're told nothing about the faces, but we are told that they had six wings. And I don't think we need to get too worried about trying to make a junction of all this. I think that John, who knew his Old Testament back to front, upside down and inside out, he saw this and he knew that he was seeing what Ezekiel had seen. He knew he was seeing what Daniel had seen. He knew he was seeing what Isaiah had seen. And the whole point of all the eyes was the fact that these creatures see everything. They know who and what is coming to God. and they stand. And their cry is, holy, holy, holy. And holy literally means apart. Set apart, set apart, set apart. Such is the purity of God. And these four living creatures also, in a sense, represent something of creation. Right at the centre of things. For the ox is seen as, if you like, the king of the domesticated animals. And the lion as the king of wild animals. And the eagle as the king of flying animals. And the man as supreme in God's creation. Now, it doesn't say these were an ox, were an eagle, were a man, were a lion. It says they were like them. They featured them. But here is mystery. The closest thing I've found anywhere to a picture of all this imagined is something like this. Don't build your life on the picture. But you just know that here is something profound. And God is saying to John, and through John to the church, look, I want you to understand, whatever happens, whatever you face, know this, God is on the throne. And nothing can change that. No jihadi John, no terrorist from Belgium, no one can change that. God is God. In fullness. And we'll see more of that fullness next time. But the important thing is also, there's something to the throne here. These wonderful hymns of worship, there are five in chapters 4 and 5, and these are the first two. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then the four living creatures and the elders say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? Because he created all things. Nothing exists outside the scope of his creation. And by your will, get hold of this, by your will they were created. There is not a person here, and there is not a person in the world, who was not created by the will of God. How come that that particular seed in the semen met that particular ovum in the womb and created you? And that's absolutely why Jenny was absolutely right when she said, God loves every agnostic and atheist and environmentalist. Of course he does. He was responsible for their creation. And John is here being shown and is saying to us, get this, God is responsible for you. And you can rely on this. You can rely on this. And so our focus goes back to the one on the throne, who I think one can say John does not see. All John sees is a radiance that can only be described in terms of the precious jewels of diamond and ruby. Throughout Scripture, we're told that to actually see God would be to die. All you can hope to see is the light coming off of God. And even that is dangerous. We are called to be a people who worship the one on the throne and who are called to live a life worthy of him. We don't have to live a worthy life in which, by which to come into his family, by which to become part of the body, by which to become one of his people. For by faith we are saved through grace. God's door is open. Come up, says God. Come up. Sometimes I think we get just a little bit pally in our attitude with God. I think that's all right when we're thinking about our discipleship following Jesus. He's our big brother. But God is God. And the overwhelming message of this chapter of Scripture is just to say that God is God. Worship him. Because even the mighty 24 elders who have been crowned by God feel that the only thing they can do to worship God aright is to take off their crowns and throw them back to him and say, yours. And the four most spectacular creatures probably in the created universe, there were actually five, but we'll be meeting the other one several times as we go through the book of Revelation. You can read about him in the Old Testament where he's described in all his glory before he fell from God's presence. But these four, what do they do? It's all about God. Their whole existence is all about God. So what of us? I'll leave that question hanging in the air. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing the song which picks up some of these themes.